15th chapter of John, Jesus wants to give a few verses on something that's important to him. He wants to define three items in particular, and these items have to do with what the 11 really need to hear right now, which is discipleship defined and discipleship definitions in particular. We've been going through the beginning of the 15th chapter, the familiarity now with the fact that Jesus is the true vine, his Father is the vine dresser, and we're the branches. He's the vine, we're the branches. And that cut off from him, we don't bear any fruit, do we? Cut off from him, we bear zero fruit. And you're going to see tonight that as we do verses 12 through 17, that all of this is built upon that same I am the vine, you are the branches teaching, being intimately connected with Christ Jesus. And that to refuse to be connected, and that's just to simply not be in the Word, is to simply not engage in the fellowship that we have been bought and redeemed unto, that there's a breakdown in regards to that, and all that is left is to do with what the farmer would do, what the vine dresser would do with disconnected branches. He'd have to pick them up and throw them in the fire, start burning out the field of their lives so that then the soil would be good once again. Very similar to what the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews the 6th chapter will talk about some years later. It's this area of discipline. One of the things we did discover is when he says that, you know, if the farmers gather up the branches and then throw them into the fire, one thing that we're not to understand is that that means that the believer is somehow cast into hell if he doesn't abide in Christ. That is completely incongruous with all that salvation means and has been expressed just by Christ in John's gospel. You know, and that's when we took you back to the 6th chapter. We reread that again, verse 37, 39, 40, that area right there. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And John 6:47, truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes on me has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation. So you have it. It belongs to you. It's mine because I believe in him. It's mine. See? That's it. It's yours. It belongs to you. I mean, there's no other way to say it, you know, in English. But there is that aspect of assurance. There is that absoluteness. 1 John 5:13, a favorite of mine. Little children, these things I have written unto you, especially you who have believed on me, so that you may know that you have everlasting life and that you may continue to believe on the only Son of God. Powerful, powerful stuff. Very simple, but very direct. And so what he's doing here is he is essentially under total control, under no duress really or stress at this point, and under no rush. He's talking about some of the most important things he wants to leave with these guys before he goes to the cross, before he goes into the tomb, before he is raised on the third day, and then 40 days later ascends to the right hand of the Father, and then ever lives to intercede for his people. There's things I need you to know, things that are going to help propel you through this time of darkness. But I'm going to come out with you, and you're going to come out with me on the other side. And the world is going to rejoice, but then that's all going to turn for them, and your darkness will be turned into light, turned into joy. All that is going to flip, do a 180 degree on it. So don't worry, that's coming. In the meantime, these are things that are going to be important throughout the ministry that I am sending you on. And so he says in verse 12 through 17, let's read it. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Got a little bit of a bookend thing going on there. from verse 12 and 13. In verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, love one another. And then in verse 17, this is my commandment, love one another. And just think about that for a second. That means all the content that's between verse 12 and verse 17 is all supported by love. It's all supported by us walking in loving one another. Now, remember, he's already touched on this to some degree, but he's going to get into it some more relative to his love for us and us being a mirror of the love that the Godhead has for the members thereof. And that being made in God's image also has to do with loving one another in the body of Christ, just as God the Father loves the Son, as God the Son loves God the Spirit, as God the Spirit loves God the Father, as God the Son loves God the Father back, and it just goes and goes and goes. And that interweaving of absolute perfected love is what is above us, is underneath us, verse 12, verse 17, and we live within the midst of all of that. In between are pieces of information, things that need to be defined, but they are defined within the realm of loving one another. Now, my immediate concern when I teach on a passage like this, I was thinking about this afternoon, is that that is such a familiar sounding statement, love one another. Because a lot of times, there it goes. Because we're just so used to it, you must be born again. You know? And we're so, you know, used to it, but just remember, you can't allow that to happen to you tonight. You can't allow that to happen to you tonight. So just draw a little bit more attention to it. Give yourself a little bit more attention, and we won't miss anything here. Let's talk about this first point here for verses 12 and 13. And this is love defined in the arena of discipleship definitions. Verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. This is my commandment. My commandment, Jesus said. One of the few places where he actually puts it that way. This is my commandment. He's laying claim to it. Divinity is being expressed, by the way, in this claim. Because only God can give commandments. Only God has the authority to back it all up and say, this is what you do, because I, your creator, am telling you to do it, am telling you to think it, so on and so forth. So this is my commandment. It's first a claim to divinity. But then it's also a claim to the fact that Jesus can give commandments. And whenever we think of the word commandment, we think of the Ten Commandments. Why? Because it's just ingrained inside of us. It's just habit, okay? But we've already discovered, we went over this last week, didn't we? That Jesus' commandments are not the Ten Commandments. Now, they're not separated from them. They certainly are built upon them. But they are other than those commandments, because you and I can't keep those commandments. That's not the requirement. The requirement in the New Testament, as it is brought out to us, is not for us to keep the Ten Commandments. That's not possible to do. On the other hand, it's by His Spirit and being conformed to the image of Christ, and that image of Christ did keep the commands, that we will behave like commandment-keeping people. But at no time are we asked or required to keep the Ten Commandments. That was Jesus' job. Jesus had to do it because in order to keep them, you've got to keep them all perfectly. Exactly. You got to keep them all perfectly. And if you don't, Galatians 3, 10 through 12 says that you are under the curse. The curse of the law. You know what the curse of the law is? Doing it over and over and over and over and over and over. Because you'll never get it right. You'll never be able to satisfy God's righteous requirements through law keeping. So Jesus comes and he's told us that. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Very good. Okay? And until heaven and earth pass away, the old covenant, not one jot or one tittle of the law is going to pass. That's right. And it wouldn't until all has been fulfilled. What did he say in 17? I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. You see how easy that is? So Jesus is talking about fulfilling the law and the prophets. In other words, the law was at its last gasp during the lifetime of Christ. Yep. In Matthew 11th chapter, it says that the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. That's when everything started to change, because he announces the coming of Messiah. Now the kingdom of heaven is preached and every man presses into it. How? By law? No. By faith. Okay. But Jesus, until he dies on the cross, until he fulfills the law and becomes the perfect substitutionary sacrifice that satisfies God's righteous requirement, that law is in place. That law cannot be let go. It cannot be shaved. It cannot be watered down in any way, shape, or form. No, 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 no. But once Christ fulfills it, one of the first things he says on the evening of his resurrection is what? Luke 24:44, right? Which says, yeah. I have fulfilled. He says, don't you remember? Well, I told you about this before, what was written about me, I have fulfilled what was written about me. In the law, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So what's he talking about? He's referring back to Matthew 5:17-18. That's the only thing that he could be referring back to right there. So when he says, this is my commandment, he's making laying a claim to divinity. He's personalizing it, and he gives new commandments, fresh commandments. For instance, in John 13, verse 34 and 35, John 13:34-35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. Now, I wonder what that is. Oh, that you love one another. Even as, so we're going to make a comparison now. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Well, that's a whole nother deal right there. How did Jesus love the apostles, you know? How did he express that? We'll come back to that. Verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. See, it's the love thing that stands out. If you have love one for another. So it just keeps coming back again and again. He gives this new commandment, loving one another. This commandment to love one another is based primarily on the first place love commandment, the primary love commandment. If you will look at Matthew 22, Matthew the 22nd chapter, verses 34 through 40, you'll see it. In order to love, it's all based on the primary love passage, which is a Tanakh passage, an Old Testament passage. Remember what Tanakh stands for? Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so what we call the Old Testament is known more properly as the Tanakh. Matthew 22, notice verse 34. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? He said to him, no hesitation, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. He pulls it right out of Deuteronomy 6:5. That's known as the Hebrew Shema. Shema, which says, hear, listen, O Israel. The Lord your God is one God, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then 38, this is the great and foremost, first place commandment. The second is like it. See, up to this point, it doesn't seem as there's been anybody in Jewish history that brought these two passages together before. Deuteronomy 6:5 and then Leviticus 19. Second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, verse 40 says, depend the whole law and the prophets. Everything is based on this love. Love to God, love to mankind. You got vertical love, love to God. You got horizontal love, love for man. But guess what? That love to God and love to man, because you're made in God's image, has to reflect the love that the Trinity shares within itself in the Godhead. That's what that's all about. Loving God means loving the Godhead, loving man, loving others as yourself. There's that comparison. You wouldn't start slashing your own body unless you're crazy, in which case we have a dungeon for you, and I'll be in to cast the demon out. Actually, Tony will be in because it's my night off. But we wouldn't like not put food inside of our bodies, because we love ourselves, and some of us love ourselves more than we should. So I thought that was funny. I don't know what you guys' hang up is. Okay, back to John 15, verse 12. So this is my commandment. It's a lot you can squeeze out of just a few words. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So this expresses that you love one another. This expresses the commandment, right? Love one another expresses the commandment. Here's my commandment. Love one another expresses it, but it doesn't tell me how to do it. It doesn't tell me how to do it. Because, some people may not look too lovable to me, and I may not feel like being too lovable to them, right? So really, how do I do it? Kind of an entree. Who exactly are the apostles to love? That's who he's talking to right here. Well, the answer is love one another. That's who you're commanded to love. Who's the one another? Well, in the New Testament, the one another are other believers. In the immediate context, it's the apostles. When you see it brought out, widened out, then it's other believers. And that's what you've got in the New Testament. Now, does that mean, then you can hate anybody you want? Well, no, I hate anybody you want, but there are some lines drawn in the sand. For instance, the Bible speaks about different kinds of love for both God and men relative to what they exercise. God exercises various kinds of love. For instance, it's a loving thing for God to keep even the most vilest person's heart beating. It's a loving thing for God to allow them to live on his planet, even though sin in men has in some ways and in some places made it a horror story to be in. It's a loving thing. You're familiar with how God, for instance, in Matthew verse 5, Matthew verse 5 and verse 45 speaks about how he makes rain available to the just and the unjust. Verse 45 of Matthew 5, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And of course, all the benefits that happen as a result of that. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And of course, receiving of all of God's good things without acknowledging who he is in humility and in transparency of thankfulness just makes a worse judgment on that person if they go through their life and never come to faith in Christ. He even says in 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So God loves in a general kind of way, in a universal kind of way. Some people refer to this universal grace, as it were. I'm a little nervous about using the word grace relative to a subject like this, but okay, it certainly is God's universal provision for man. Oh, that's for God. Okay, what about us? What does God tell us? He says love one another, but the primary meaning is to love other believers. Okay, but is that it? Does it stop right there? Well, Matthew 5 in the same spot actually tells us back in verse 43 through 44 that we're supposed to love our enemies. Matthew 5, verse 43 through 44, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now remember, right here in this spot, this is the so-called Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is correcting a lot of Pharisaical false teaching concerning what they have done to the Mosaic commandments in the law, in Torah. And what he's doing here is he's saying, this is what you heard. You have heard those in charge of you say this. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And they did that through finagling scriptures, a couple of different passages together, and they come up with this. And then Jesus says this to correct it, 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies, but pray for those who persecute you. And I want to take you on a little bit of a trip here. So hang on, okay? Seatbelts on, strapped in, okay? Jesus says, love your enemies. Do you know that there may be people out there that are enemies of God, outright enemies of God, that are not necessarily your enemies? but they're God's enemies. Say, what are you talking about? Well, I'm referring to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 tells us that we need to do something that is not always easy to do, but we need to weigh it out in the light of these love one another passages, for instance. In Psalm 139, we're actually told to hate the things and the ones whom God hates. Hate the things and the ones whom God hates. Yeah, you know, Psalm 11, God does not love everybody. God hates wicked people, he says. God hates it. But you have to understand that that's anthropomorphic, meaning that those words can only go so far in relating to us the meaning of what God means to communicate by that. God's hatred is perfect hatred. It's not like when we hate. It's a hatred that is based on perfection and absolute clear, perfect hatred, not from a fleshly emotion, because hatred to human beings, as Jesus taught us, is murder. When you hate somebody in your heart, it's murder. See, I have counseled couples on this before. When he has raised his hand to her and struck her or says he hates her, he has advocated murder towards her, because that's what Jesus taught. It's very strong. It's very deep. God actually calls us. Well, I should just read the text and shut up. Look at verse 19. Psalm 139, verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. So he's praying. He's actually praying that God would put some people to death. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. In other words, murderers, right? For they speak against you, speaking to God, speak against you, God, wickedly. And your enemies, remember I said God has enemies, but they're not necessarily your enemies. But sometimes God's enemies are your enemies, in which case you do not love them. It says in Matthew 5, love your enemies. But if you got somebody here who's an enemy of God on this level, just watch. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Oh, okay, so an enemy of God takes God's name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? In other words, he's affirming it, isn't he? Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? How do they hate him? How do they rise up against him? Take his name in vain. In other words, they're violating the third commandment. They're misusing the name of God. I hear it all the time. I heard it last night out of the president's mouth at the end of the State of the Union address. It's to take God's name in vain by living a life, saying one thing, and living a life that is completely contradictory. You don't ask God to bless us, bless you, and bless the United States of America when you are working overtime as a blasphemer to bring in things that are against God that show that you're a God hater. Like, let's bring in homosexuality, let's bring in lesbianism, and let's kill as many babies in the womb as we possibly can. And oh, let God bless the USA. That's taking God's name in vain. Because in vain means to no purpose, to no good. In other words, you're not recognizing what that name means. And the name of the Lord is Yahuwah in Hebrew. It's Lord, Kurios in Greek. It is the name Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit. It is the English name that we use, G-O-D, capital G-O-D, God. It goes far beyond using his name as some sort of a cuss word. Look at verse 23. He says, search me, O God. Oh, 22. I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. In other words, if I think anything else other than that, search me to make sure that I hate those who hate you. With your hatred, lead me in the way that is everlasting, he says. I know we went through that kind of quick, but I want to amplify this to you. Love one another. Love one another. So we're told to to that God has a certain kind of general grace love for all humanity, but it's not a salvific love. That love is saved for the elect only. And then God tells us to hate those who hate him, but at the same time we are to love our enemies, and we recognize that our enemies are not necessarily God's enemies and vice versa, that sometimes the lines do cross. And then we are to love the needy stranger. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, right? And who is my neighbor? This putt said, you know, in the crowd. Who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he says, go and do likewise. So love the stranger. That's what we're called to do as well, you know. Don't stop him and ask him if he's a God hater. Just love the stranger. You know, it'll come out if it does, you know. We're also lastly told to love one another in the church, which points to the Godhead and being made in his image. I'll let you write these down. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5, verse 2. As well as 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And 1 Thessalonians 4:9. I want to read that one to you. I love this one. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now as to the love of the brethren, he says to them, concerning the subject of loving one another is what he means. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That's an active, ongoing thing where God is constantly teaching us to love one another. You know how he does it? By putting one another in front of each other. Putting us in front of one another. Circumstances, situations, a knock on the door, a ring on your phone. It may be kind of late, but you see who it is. You pick it up anyway, and there's a need right now. They need you to come over. They need you to help them with their backyard, or they need you to run some errands with them or something like that. Or who knows what it might be. Maybe they need a little bit of financial help. Loving one another. We are taught by God to love one another. And every circumstance and every opportunity to love one another that comes up is God teaching us to love one another. God does not teach you to love other Christians in the body of Christ while you're laying there on your bed dreaming away. It's active. It's throwing you into the circumstance, into the trenches. And God teaches through the means of that scenario and that situation right there. Back to John 15. And so, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So Christ had been modeling this love for them for 3.5 years, approximately. Modeling it for them. This is really the reason for the incarnation. Just as I have loved you. The incarnation is about the eternal love of the Godhead for those his elect. And then we come to verse 13 where he says, hey, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now that's coming right after, off of the end, it's springboarding off of the end of verse 12. You love one another just as I have loved you. Okay, what is that, Lord? Well, it's like this. It's a great love. It's meson in Greek, greater. It's a greater love, and nobody has a love like this, but this is what it would be. To love one another means to lay down one's life for one's friends. To lay down life for the... So I'm going to give you the ultimate example of love. The greatest love is Christ dying on the cross for his elect, for his sheep, for his church, for his friends. In other words, it's a specific category. There is no greater love than when Christ comes and picks out a people, an eternal people for himself, and loves them by laying his life down for them. Christ is speaking of himself, by the way. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That one lay down his life for his friends. That's speaking about Christ right there. It's not speaking generally. He's speaking about himself. John 10, verse 15, verse 11 and verse 15. You're familiar with this. The shepherd lays down his life for the... So again, lays down. What does verse 13 say? Greater love no man than this, than one lay down. His life for his friends. That's complete submission, laying down, giving oneself over to the ultimate sacrifice, the loss of one's life on behalf of another. This is the greatest love. in John 10 again in verse 18. John 10, verse 18, speaking about laying down his life. In verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Resurrection. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. And then 1 John 3:16, John says, we know love by this. 1 John 3:16, this is how I know love, that he laid down his life for us. Therefore, we are ophelo, obligated to lay down our lives for one another. There's the obligation. Because of the cross, we are now obligated. As he was obligated to lay down his life for the elect, that immediately as we partake of that cross work, we are immediately, after that moment of salvation, obligated to lay down our lives for others. That's the greater love. So it transfers from Jesus in John 15 over to us. Once we receive that love, then that shift takes place. Which then brings us to really the second point on the outline. After we move from this aspect of love being defined, so love is not, so, you know, we haven't talked about squishy, squashy, you know, ridiculous kind of silly love, you know, a bunch of tears and all that kind of a thing. Not that genuine love can't also, you know, involve some intense emotional, you know, reaction and things like that. But we all know that that by itself, without the foundation of the facts of Scripture and the knowledge of what real love is, that's just like whipped cream on mud or something like that. That's all it comes down to. But now we move from this love being defined to, secondly, friends of Christ who are defined. Friends of Christ are now defined. So what we're getting at in verse 14 and 15 is a dual definition of friends of Christ. Verse 14 is going to talk about these friends under the idea of a condition. Verse 14 talks about the friends of Christ under a condition, and that condition is a condition of obedience. Condition of obedience. But over in verse 15, under this dual definition, secondly now, we get that this elimination of spiritual ignorance is something that defines a friend of Christ. Elimination of spiritual ignorance defines a friend of Christ. So looking at verse 14, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. So you're my friends, verse 14, if you do what I command you. Well, now in verse 13, he says he lays down his life for his friends. Notice the hook here. Notice that those whom he lays his life down for, that he calls his friends, are also those who are going to obey him. You are my friends if you what? Do what I command you. So obedience is the result of those whom he has laid his life down for. There is a change. There is a transformation. I'm not out there doing whatever I want, rebelling, resisting biblical authority and that kind of a thing. Because if Christ has laid down his life for me and I'm his friend, he says I am, that's who he lays down his life for, then the evidence of that is going to be verse 14, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. So immediate obedience to the commandments of Christ follows on the heels of those whom he has laid his life down for. Conditions. Notice that this condition of obedience, and not just here, it runs the gamut. I mean, there's tons of scripture. Let me just give you a couple here. Matthew, the 12th chapter, and verses 46 through 50. You can make a note of it. Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. While he was speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and his brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Somebody said to him, behold, your mother, your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my mother, brother, sister, and so on. Doing the will brings this intimacy of fellowship. But if you, and so the opposite application is equally true. If you do not do the will of the Father, then you're not my mother, you're not my brothers, you're not my sisters, and so on and so forth. And it's the same idea here in regards to friends. Colossians, the first chapter. We like Colossians here. Colossians, the first chapter, verse 22 and 23. Colossians 1, 22 and 23. It says that he has reconciled us in his fleshly body through death in order to present us before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith. So you got to continue in the faith. And the faith is the expression of the term the faith with the definite article in front of faith right here is all that God has written in the Word that is to be believed. All that is to be believed. And in this case, the faith, the immediate faith, would of course be about the death, resurrection, you know, of the Lord Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and all that the apostles began to teach that Jesus kept bringing back to their minds, especially as they preached and as they wrote, kind of a thing. So, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And he goes on right there. So, conditions for obedience, right? How about back to John, the 8th chapter, and I'll just let you write down a couple more after this. John, the 8th chapter. Ooh, no, I like Acts 14, verse 22. Acts 14, 22. In Acts 14, 22, they had just come through Lystra and Iconium, all the way back to Antioch, and it says in 14, 22, Paul and Barnabas now, were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So continue in the faith. Hooks right up with Colossians 1, 22, 23. Have you write down John 8 and verse 30. John 8 and verse 30. And Hebrews 3, verse 6 and verse 14. Hebrews 3, verse 6 and verse 14. Back to John 15 now. Back to John 15. And now moving from verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you, into verse 15. Now he begins to amplify a little bit more about what it means to be one of his friends, that with friendship with Christ comes the evidence of spiritual knowledge, increase in knowledge, and spiritual illumination of the Word. So really, it's the elimination, the second point, it's the elimination of spiritual ignorance. Especially when he says, I don't call you slaves anymore. Verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves. I wonder if that means that he called them slaves before. Well, I don't know of any place where he does, right off hand. Doulos is the Greek word. I'll come back to that in a second. No longer do I call you slaves. Why? What's the slave? Well, the slave does not know what his master is doing. No longer do I call you slaves. No more doulos, bond slaves. There's a change of identity through being Christ's friend, as it is defined right here. Because of normally, a bond slave did not know the master's affairs. He just did what he was told. Just did what he was told. Many in the Tanakh and the New Testament called themselves slaves, bond slaves, to express their utter submission to God. For instance, Moses referred to himself as a slave of God in Numbers 12 and verse 7. Moses did, Numbers 12 and verse 7. Joshua also did. Joshua saw himself as a slave of God in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 29. Joshua 24 and verse 29. So did David. King David saw himself as a slave to God in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 5. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 5. Over in the New Testament, or the New Covenant, we've got Paul referring to himself as a bond slave, a doulos of Christ in Romans 1 and verse 1. Romans 1 and verse 1. Peter did it in 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. John did it. John in Revelation 1 and verse 1. Here's a quote from Dr. John MacArthur in his volume 2 of his commentary on John, page 160. He says, "A slave was bought, owned, subjected to, provided for, and protected by his master. He lived in total submission to the will of his master." We've gone over some of this before in the past in regards to slavery in the first century. But Jesus now makes a shift. You're not my slaves. Now I want to call you into something more intimate because it involves the transmission of revelation knowledge which you didn't get before. A slave doesn't get this, but you get it because you're my friends, he says. He says, "You are my friends." In verse 15, "I call you my friends." Why? "For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, in the Tanakh, only Abraham was named as God's friend. Only Abraham gets that name. Second Chronicles 20 and verse 7 gives us that. Second Chronicles 20 and verse 7. Also in Isaiah 41 and verse 8. Isaiah 41 and verse 8. Abraham was the friend of God, it says. Now that makes sense that Jesus would now refer to his new covenant disciples as his friends. Because Abraham was given the revelation for the basis of what? The new covenant. The new covenant. What did God say to Abraham? He says, "Look to the sky above. Look at the stars. Count them. See if you can count them. That's going to be your seed." And Abraham believed God, and it was what? Credited to him as righteousness. Man, that's it. That's it. And see, the law, some 450 years later, came alongside of that promise. That's what Galatians is meaning when it calls that the promise. It means the promise of Genesis 15 and verse 3, that area right there. And the law comes alongside to amplify sin, because we got to have that. You got to know what you're being saved from. The gospel is only good news if there's bad news. Good news, bad news. Sin, unpropitiated for hell, all eternity, paying for your sins yourself, suffering punishment, Matthew 25, verse 46, punishment of an eternal nature. The good news, new covenant. But then Jesus has to come and has to fulfill the righteous requirements of God that men cannot fulfill. And so he lives out not only in his life, in his active obedience, but in his passive obedience as well. Living his life and then on the cross fulfills God's righteous requirements that are in the law. Now we don't have to fulfill the law. Now the law is a standard and an expression of God's perfection, and it convicts the unregenerate unbeliever in their sins. That is the current day purpose of the law. Did you ever wonder why I don't take you through a verse by verse through the Pentateuch? It's not that we can't glean things from that. You know, I did Genesis, what, 5 years ago, something like that? You know, took over a year to get it done. I don't know. You know. But once we get into, wait a minute, is that a complaint? Took about 3 years. That 1 year, what is that 1 year? It must have been the Jude thing. That was a year. Yeah, but I mean, once we get into Exodus and we go clear through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, now you're dealing with the Mosaic standards. Now you're dealing with the heavy stuff, okay? But you know what? It's not that that isn't profitable, but if you notice that throughout the years, what I do is I take you back there periodically. We refer back to different things like that. I think that's the better approach. I think that's the better approach. You really are not going to benefit how to live your Christian life in the power and the fulfillment of what Christ has done with the apostolic doctrines of Christ therein. You're really not going to have any of that if I'm taking you through constantly focusing on Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or even some of the prophets. Now, we're going through the minor prophets right now, but I spend time in the Tanakh going through the Christ-exalting messianic prophecies. That's what I think is most important. You know, but if you want to get into, you know, that you better have a parapet around your house kind of a thing. And if you don't cover that pit, you know, you're going to be held responsible for it. And if, you know, the donkey falls in as your neighbor's, don't you think you ought to help him out kind of a thing? I mean, if that's where you're at, if that's what you want, I can't help you. I can't help you. That's not for us to live in regards to that. That doesn't mean we don't glean things from that. And I do. But I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse through that just because it doesn't have exactly what we need. So I spent a lot of time with you in the New Testament, and we do some of the Old Testament, like we're finishing up the Minor Prophets right now, which I started, what? Frank says 3 years ago? What? When did I start Hosea? About 2 years ago kind of a thing? So, see, it wasn't 3 years ago. All right. Yeah, oh, that's right. You said Genesis was a three-year thing. I'm sorry. All right. So in the Tanakh, only Abraham was named as God's friend. But now we see why Jesus is referring to the apostles as his friends. Because it's the Abrahamic covenant now. And Abraham was God's friend by faith, and righteousness was imputed to him, just like it's being imputed to these new covenant apostles in this way. Friends. You are my friends. In all that I've heard from my father, so on and so forth. Now, something interesting. I discovered this from William Barclay's commentary on John, Volume 2. Okay, he says that in the Middle East courts, there was a select group within these Middle East courts called Friends of the King. Friends of the King. And these individuals all had access to the king at all times. They even had the right to enter the king's bedchamber first thing in the morning at the beginning of the day to talk to the king, even before the king's counselors or the king's statesmen would come along. They had the immediate access. They were friends of the king. And there may be that Jesus is pulling from that right there. And that was something that may have been pretty well known by the boys and others within that culture at that time. So they're saying, yeah, Jesus is the king. We're his friends. We have immediate access. But at the same time, he's going to have to let them know, and it's going to come up in just a second here. That doesn't mean that there's this sense of equality between us. That isn't there. You're still under me, but there is that personal access. In other words, he's communicating to them that as the king, that's something I want. I want that personal access from you or through you so that we can have that fellowship together. I want you to have access and connection to me. I want that. I choose that, the king says, just like the king chose to have so-and-so and so-and-so and not the other guy or not the other guy to be the friends of the king and to have that access. See? But now watch. He says in the middle of 15, but I have called you friends. Now watch. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. That's revelation. That's the elimination of spiritual ignorance. The friends of God, like Abraham, like Christ's disciples, have spiritual ignorance eliminated because God is giving revelation of himself to them. And God places that, communicates that, and has a dependable journal of that to us that he's left behind in the Word, in the Scriptures. See, for instance, John 8:32. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 32. You know this. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But you can't be free that the truth brings if you don't know the truth. See? But how do we get the truth? Well, right before that, in verse 31, Jesus says that he was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my dreams, prophecies, visions, no. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Oh, man. Chapter 17, this high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verses 6 through 8. John 17, 6 through 8, he says, I have manifest, Jesus is praying to the Father, I have manifest your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they come to know that everything you have given me is from you, because they're keeping the word. That's how they know what is from Christ and what is not from Christ. When somebody is claiming to be a mouthpiece for Christ and when they are not. Verse 8. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. and they received them, and truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you have sent me. Of course, one of my favorite passages, 1 Corinthians now, the second chapter, and then starting at verse 12, 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verse 12 and 13, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. What? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That's one of the reasons the Holy Spirit is inside of us. So that we can know the things that are freely given to us. What are those things, Paul? Verse 13. Which things we also speak. Not in words taught by human wisdom. You're not going to get this in Philosophy 101 down at the Metro College. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, comparing spiritual words with spiritual words. You know what that is? That's comparing one passage of Scripture to another passage of Scripture that has the same meaning, the same context. One will illuminate and give further light to the one, where one by itself might be a little more difficult to understand. The Bible interpreting itself. This is God's journal that He's left behind relative to the full expression of the knowledge that He has given us as revelation here on the earth. What a gift. And he says, all this now, in light of the fact that I mean, Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 18, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. 2 Timothy 2:7. In 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul says to Timothy, after he's done making a series of teaching observations, he says, meditate on these things, Timothy. Think on these things, and the Lord will make it clear to you. Oh, so the more I meditate on the word, the greater the clarity comes. The more to meditate, the Hebrew, original Hebrew meaning, meant to mutter, to speak it under your breath, to be muttering it, you know, acting like a crazy person off there in the corner, but you're so concentrated, right? You're so concentrated on what's happening right here. And what does that mean? I'll never forget the time that one of my teachers in Bible college, it was Dr. Eno, he was teaching us Romans. And he got off, and he was in Romans 6:6, and he was telling us about a time that when he was in Bible college, that he would ride his bike to college classes and whatnot, and they had just taught the second chapter of Galatians, and he was all hung up on Galatians 2:20, which says, I am crucified with Christ, right? Okay, and he says, I'm pedaling all the way home that day. What does that mean? I'll never forget. See, I can see him doing it right now up front, a big blackboard. They had some righteous blackboards at my school. It went from that end of the wall clear down to that one. If we could have that, that would be great. You know what? You get me that, you can keep all my raises for the next 10 years. Well, that's no big deal. We weren't going to give you any raises anyway. No, but I mean, it went from that end clear down to that end. And I can see him right now telling us this story, you know. He says, I am crucified on my bike, and I'm pedaling, and I'm breathing. I am crucified with Christ all the way home, like an hour or something like this. He's riding home, and then all of a sudden, woo, he hits the brakes, and he got it. It's me. I'm the one who's crucified with Christ. Well, Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:7, he said, meditate on these things, and the Lord will make it clear to you. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, that brings us to the third and final point. Third and final point. In these definitions of love and friend of Christ, and now thirdly, election. Election? Really? Well, yeah. Election is defined. Verses 16 and 17 now. Let's read verse 16. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. And there's that bookend right there, right? Choose. Ekelekaste. You did not elect me. but I elected you.
That much of that verse right there, you did not choose me, it's from elect, but I elected you, I chose you. Just that little bit right there is the death knell for anything Arminian whatsoever. That's it. Anne was already looking up at me, smiling before I even started. She knew exactly what I was going to do. She'd been listening to me way too long. But in any case, you didn't choose me. I chose you. But now why does Jesus say that to the boys? Well, because he wants them to know right here. I mean, it's said by Christ, first of all, that he is the one who calls them friends. He's the one who calls them friends. But this does not mean that they are on an equal footing with him. Okay? There's not. Christ's friendship with us truly is one-sided. It truly is. And I'm glad for that. Only Christ is free to elect whom he will. But you did not choose me. I chose you. How in the world, then, can somebody ever say, well, you gotta ask Jesus into your heart to get saved. You know, the preeminency and the prominency of the superiority of the free will of the creature has to be maintained and, maintained by the people and by God in particular. I just heard somebody say that just the other day. I've heard it before. The primacy of the free will in man must never be violated, not even by God. Any number of Arminian pastors who have got their thumb straight up their nose and their degree in their other hand. That's kind of funny. Yeah. You did not choose me. You didn't elect me. I elected you. You did not choose me. I elected you. Elect to be holy and without blame. Ephesians 1:4. That's what you're elected unto. Chosen in him for the foundation of the earth to be holy and without blame. Ekleko. That's Ephesians 1:4. In John 15:19, it says we will be hated by the world because we are chosen by Christ. If I chose you, it's because, well, we're right here. Let me read it. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Ladies and gentlemen, Osteen, am I getting his name right? I mean, Benny, yeah, I was going to say Hill. Wrong Benny. Yeah, right. Listen, folks, I got to tell you. I was just reading an article by D.G. Hart just before we came to church today out of the Orthodox Presbyterian magazine, New Horizons. While I was waiting for you, I was reading this, you know, and I didn't get very far. But man, he grabbed me right away, and he was talking about evangelicalism and the condition of evangelicalism and why do some Reformed people still consider themselves evangelical? I know I'm no evangelical. Joel Osteen is considered an evangelical. Billy Graham, who is a universalist, he's an absolute universalist. He's an evangelical. You know, I'm sorry. And, you know, he's not finishing well. And it's like, but shouldn't you look at all that he has done? No. Because what he has done is he has shown forth the Wesleyan theological premise of the free will of man that must be respected even by God. I got tons of quotes from him. I got a file on Billy Graham, all kinds of heretical quotes from that, you know. And I guarantee you one thing right now. I guarantee you that all those multitude of all those people worldwide that supposedly came to Christ did not. You know why? Because the gospel that was preached was no gospel at all. Because any gospel that calls itself a gospel that makes dependent upon itself for its effectuality your free will having to choose when you're dead in trespasses and sins, and the Bible says you can't choose when you're in that state, that's no good news at all when it just throws it back on you. It's like a guy who's drowning out there in the pool, you know, and he can't swim or anything like that, right? And you throw him a rope. You gotta dive in and get him yourself. Well, that's biblical Christianity. Jesus dives in and gets you out himself. But Arminianism throws you a rope. Drown, glug, glug, glug.
I skipped the article. It was more something I thought was important. Hated by the world because chosen by Christ. In Matthew 24, verses 22 and 24, the elect would be protected from the events of AD 66 through 70. These are the places where chosen or elect are referred to in the New Testament. And in Matthew 24, verse 31, at Christ's parousia of AD 70, only the elect were gathered to Christ. Only the elect. You can make a note of Luke 18 and verse 7. Christ answers the prayers of the elect. Luke 18 and verse 7. And also Romans 8:33. Only Christ's elect are free from the charges of sin and have been justified. Romans 8:33. That's who the elect are. So you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Now, guess what the Greek word is there for remain? It's mene. It's to abide. What's been going on here? Look back up at verse 4 of the 15th chapter, verse 4. Abide in me, I in you, as the branch can't bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am a vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Speed reading. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch dries up. They gather them, cast them into the fire, they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will, it will be done for you. I say that's a topic. I say that is a central subject here, abiding him. And now Jesus brings it up again. Remember I told you at the beginning that these teachings were intimately connected with what he already started with at the beginning of the chapter, this idea of abiding in the vine. See, fruit that remains, where he says, I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And then, okay, we've already been through, we did that last week, the bearing of the fruit thing. That's the righteous results, right, that the Holy Spirit brings about, you know, when love, peace, joy, but then faithfulness, right, patience, and right doctrine, believing the right thing. All these are fruits. And then behaving in accordance with right doctrine. The parable of the Good Samaritan. That's fruit, you know, and we could go on. So it's biblically defined fruit. We did that last week, so I'm not going to do it right now. He says, I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. But what kind of fruit is that? Well, and that your fruit would remain. See, fruit that remains is fruit that never spoils. Fruit that remains is fruit that never spoils. And I'll tell you something right now, that some of us sit around on our fruit and let it go. We let it go right back to seed. I mean, we got a little bowl in our kitchen kind of a thing, put a little fruit in there. If I don't eat the fruit up fast enough, if Carrie doesn't eat the fruit up fast enough, it starts to spoil. It starts to go. I think the same thing is true for believers. I think if we're sitting around on our fruit feeling satisfied with what we did or believed yesterday, things go rotten. Things go. What about today? What about the fruit of the Holy Spirit that He would work in you today? If there's no fruit, then maybe that means that I'm not abiding like I'm supposed to be. Oh, gosh, that's right. I didn't have any Bible time this morning, and I didn't pray at all. I guess I better get down. Well, no wonder there's no fruit today. Yesterday's fruit, that's great. That's glory to God yesterday. What about glory to God today? And now let's plan ahead for glory to God tomorrow with bearing more fruit in the biblical fashion. Fruit that never spoils. No abiding in fruit, then no answer to our prayers, because look what's coming now. He says, you bear fruit that your fruit would remain. So fruit remaining, watch this, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. If we have fruit that's remaining in our lives, are you looking at the middle of verse 16? If we have fruit that is remaining, then that will allow them like a springboard for answered prayer to begin to take place in your life. He says, bear fruit that your fruit would remain abiding, continuous fruit, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, in Christ's authority, he may give it to you. So no abiding fruit in your life, no answer prayer. Could this be the reason for some of that may be impacting, I should say, our lack of answer for prayer, possibly? How's the fruit? Let's take the temperature gauge out and gauge, you know, how we're doing relative to righteousness and the righteousnesses, like Revelation 19:4 says, the righteousnesses of Christ. If they're going on in my life, if they are not, maybe that has something to do with why I'm not getting my prayers answered. See what's happening here? A believer's answered prayer life is directly connected to the abiding fruit bearing. That takes us back to verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, or living in you, then you can ask what you will and it will be done for you. Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. So everything in between, these bookends, everything in between is supported and given foundation and lives inside of your life because you're loving one another. You're loving one another, which then leaves us with this kind of a conclusion, leaves us with this, that us loving one another will begin to reflect the greater love of Christ laying down his life as an act of love for his friends. It reflects the greater love. If I'm loving you correctly, then that reflects the work, the eternal work of the Godhead and the historical work of Christ, which was the fruit of the eternal plan of the Godhead, for Christ to lay down his life for us, his friends. That's a category, that's a people group, like sheep, like elect, like church. Friends becomes the same category. Then that would be seen by others and it'd be worked out in me loving you in that same kind of way. We also discover that our identity moves from slavery, bond slavery, doulos, to friends because he provides revelation for us. He provides revelation for us. It's an active, ongoing thing. He says, my friends, just like with Abraham, live within the Abrahamic covenant as Abraham was the friend of God, so you are my friends. If you obey my commandments, if you are a doer of my word. And lastly, in order to love one another, you have to understand that the root for loving one another, the root for loving one another has to be, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you to go bear much fruit. It's election. It's election. The pristine doctrine of election has to be upheld if you're going to truly be able to love. Because with that, it's like it blows my mind. Some of the most legalistic, sharp, barbed, hard-edged churches out there, yuck, are the ones that they're so legalistic because they reject election. They reject election. Well, there's not going to be any love where there is no election. Because love flows from God's electing choice. And fruit flows and is appointed through God's electing choice, according to verse 15. So, Father, tonight we ask that you would enable us to be loving one another, Lord God, through the means that you have laid out right here. As we have seen love defined, Lord, as we have seen friends of Christ defined, as we see election defined, O God, in these short teachings that Christ gives to his disciples as they are moving out of the upper room now and heading towards Gethsemane. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and impact us deeply and lay your word down fully inside of us, like bedrock inside of our lives, O God, so that when we say we love one another, we do it, Lord, in a biblical fashion that matters, that is reflecting the abiding work of the Trinity in our lives. Thank you, Lord. This is part of being conformed to the image of Christ. Let us not miss out on every opportunity that you bring to us to love one another. Now just bless these precious people, Lord, as they have come again every Wednesday night. Bless them and keep them and make your face to shine upon them, O God, and be gracious unto them and lift up your countenance upon them tonight. And give them peace and let their sleep be sweet. Lay them down in peace and sleep, for only you make them to dwell in safety. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.